chapter 1, verse 1. We're starting a basic class we introduced it last week. The way we introduced it last week was by going to John chapter 20, the end of the chapter, and also chapter 21, showing that God the Holy Spirit selected certain things to be taught in the book of John. That not everything that the Lord did or said is written in the book of John, but certain things were selected. The reason why the Holy Spirit selected certain things to be written in the book of John by the human author John was for three reasons. That you would know that Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah or the Anointed One, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that three, believing you might have life in his name. And you'll see permeating throughout this whole book of John those three concepts. I'll try to bring him out as we go through it as Messiah or Christ, as the Son of God, and the fact that believing you have life in his name. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, we have the Word in eternity. Before anybody was born, before time began, there was the Word. Now, we'll try to give you some of the Greek words so you'll be familiar with them. And whenever you see them, you'll be able to put it in a category. The Word looks like this. Logos. That's the word for Word. And that's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that the Word existed in eternity past, long before man or time existed. Then we'll also see where the Word came into the world. And then we'll see where the Word took on flesh. So we have the Word in eternity past, the Word in the world, and the Word becoming flesh. I'll read the first 14 verses and then we'll go to work on them. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. First principle that you see there, it's hard to go by that without even making the statement, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Most people teach that God the Father is a creator, but he's not. In fact, in the Apostles' Creed, they say that God is the Father, is a creator, but he isn't. Jesus Christ is the creator. Colossians 1:3, Hebrews 1:3, John 1:3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that's not talking about the Father. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. 90% of Christendom do not know that Jesus Christ is Creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shineth in darkness. Where do you come across darkness? Something must have happened for darkness to come on the scene. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Same came for a witness, which is a very good principle there, to bear witness of the light. Most people think they're the light. Most people come over like they're the lights of the world. Well, boy, there is no light but Christ. The only thing that we can do is present the light. But they think that they're the light. They aren't the light. John didn't think that he was a light. In fact, we'll see in a minute. It's difficult to start in a basic class and try to be basic, because immediately you see a principle and away you go, but we'll try. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Here's where Christianity is. That's all we're told to do. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Here's Jesus Christ as creator, creating the world. The world won't have nothing to do with him. He came into his own. That's a smaller sphere than the world. And his own received him not. The world wouldn't receive him, his own people, and his own things wouldn't receive him, him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Leave out the parenthesis in between, because these are different ways in which people think they come to know Christ as Savior, through their family, through their own will, or through the will of someone else. Which were born of God. That's the new birth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verses 1 through 14 is the principle of the Word in eternity, the Word in the world, and the Word in the flesh. Now, the other gospel begins with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Here is eternity past. Verse 1 is eternity past. So this is where John begins, before time. And what he's going to say, there was something that existed in eternity past, and it's going to come into time. Which means there's a pre-existence here. Which means this is not mere humanity. Something that existed before we existed. Now, if something existed before we existed, how will we know what existed before we existed? Because we only know what exists when we come into existence. So we had to be told, and so we're being told. Luke, for example, declares his narrative by Roman emperors. Talks about the rulers that were governing. And he talks about the Jewish high priest. But John dates his by this expression, and here's what the word beginning looks like. In arche, in the beginning. Now this is one of the most profoundest of all pages in the New Testament. The threefold utterance in verse 1 carries us into the depths of eternity. Before time, before creatures existed. You're looking at a passage now that happened before time or man existed. Now, Genesis and the book of John both begin with the word beginning. Well, with Genesis, it works downward from that point and tells what follows. John works upward and tells us what preceded, if we can use that term in speaking of what lies beyond time, eternity past. Time and creatures came into being. And when they began, the Word always was. The word was, looks like this, Logos, Imi, always existed. So when man comes in, the word was already here. Surely no form of speech could more emphatically declare absolute, uncreated being outside the limits of time. Clearly, no interpretation of these words fathom the depths or makes worthy the sense which does not recognize that the Word is a person. See, it's not a fiat, it's a person. In the beginning was the Word. And you say, well, I don't know what that is. And the Word was with God. I still don't know what that is with God. And the Word was God. Now you know it's a person. Until you break through the principle that salvation is a person, you'll miss the whole point. Because some people think that salvation is some transaction that goes on, and it's a principle. Well, it is a principle. Well, we are accepting a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. So we recognize that the word logos is referenced to Jesus Christ as a person in eternity past. That's a synonym for him before he took on flesh. Because that the word took on flesh. And flesh we know is humanity, so the word has to be equivalent with deity. And when you say the word took on flesh and dwelt among us, there you have the whole plan of salvation. In eternity past, God thought about you. And he knew you would be here, so he planned something for you. And he planned that Jesus Christ, who is God, take on flesh, be revealed right here amongst us, and that believing in him, you'd have eternal life. Salvation is a person. The second clause of verse 1 asserts the eternal condition of the Word with God the Father. Now, you have in verse 1, and the Word was with God, okay? I want to show you something. With could be meta, associated with. But we don't have that here. The Word was with God. Now, the word that's here is cross. Face to face with God. That's different. Because something could be associated with him. But when it says the word was face to face with God, then these two are equal. Now here's something interesting. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And you're right in his presence. This means that the word was face to face with God the Father. Jesus Christ and God the Father are equal in deity. And so this makes that communion of love possible, where none could be in the depths of eternity, dwell with and perfectly love and be loved by God, except one who himself was God. And the Word was, I'm God, always was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it looks like this, the translation is a little better. Kai is the word and. Theos is the word for God. Imi is status quo. And then ho, logos. And God always was the word. Now that's the proper way to present it down in the Greek language with the emphasis here. And God always was the Word. So verse 1 stands apart as revealing the pretemporal and essential nature of the Word of God. In it, the deep ocean of divine nature is partially disclosed, though no created eye can either plunge to discern its depths or travel beyond our horizon to its boundless, shoreless extent. Now, the remainder of this passage deals with the majestic march of the self-revealing Word through creation and illumination of humanity up to the climax of the incarnation. In other words, what this is saying when it uses the word Word was with God, here's eternity past, taking us all the way up to the cross. That's what this verse is doing. For time started, and eternity past was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and here we are over here. Now, John repeats the sentence of verse 1 and verse 2. Apparently, in order to identify the agent of creation with the august person who he has disclosed as filling eternity. And he says, by him creation was affected, and because he was what verse 1 has declared him to be, therefore was it affected by him. Now, the way this verse reads is panta, which is all things, dia, which is through, alton is him, geneto, which means all things through him became. A little different translation. All things were made by him. Now all things through him became. A little different. And there's where you have the emergence into existence of created things, strongly contrasted with the divine was of verse 1. He was, but these things came into existence. They had a beginning, but he didn't. We're related to the God of the universe. We're related to the God of eternity past. We're not related to something that just happened all of a sudden. We happened all of a sudden. The world happened all of a sudden, but he always was. So you go all the way back to the source. Through him is dia, which means instrumentality. In other words, it declares that the word is the agent of creation. And without him is, and without him became not one thing which has become. And without him became not one thing which has become. And that declares that created things continue in existence because he communicates it to them. Now, man is the highest of all these things. And verse 4 sets forth the relation of the word to him, declaring that life, in all the width and depth of its possible meanings, it hears in him and is communicated by him with its distinguishing accompaniment in human nature of light, whether of reason or of conscience. So far, John has been speaking from the upper or the divine side. He's talking to you from way up here, something you would never know about unless he told you. In verse 5, he starts speaking from the human side, telling you what happened in eternity past, how things were created before you exist. Now, verse 5, he's looking at it from the human level. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And he shows us how the self-revelation of the Word has, by some mysterious necessity, seen conflict. In other words, when he came into the world, there was a conflict. And the conflict is stated here as darkness. The darkness was not made by him, but it was here. And the beams of light had to contend with darkness. Something alien had come in. Some catastrophe had happened, that the light should have to stream into a region of darkness. So what do we have in verse 5? If you're a student of the Word of God, you'll be able to pick it up immediately. John takes the fall for granted in verse 5. Because in order for darkness to come in, there had to be a fall. Because everything that comes from the hand of God is perfect. Let there be light, and there was light. Next day came the electric bill. Uh-oh. Isn't that cute? But he said, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't create darkness, so something had happened. So John takes the fall for granted. Verse 5 describes the whole condition of things, both within and beyond the region of this special revelation. The shining of the light is continuous, but the darkness is obstinate. It is the tragedy and crime of the world that the darkness will not have the light. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. Either you're walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. Can't be both at the same time. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either children of light or you're children of darkness. You're not children of bread. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're out of fellowship or refellowship. God created and aided us to walk in the light. God created us to be lights in the world. And if we're not lights in the world, it's because we've missed what His purpose for our lives are. Men love darkness more than they love light, and that's why they walk in darkness. It's the long-suffering grace of God that the light repelled is not extinguished, but shines graciously on. He saw the darkness, and the light keeps on coming. And just because the darkness will not accept it, He doesn't stop. He keeps on shining. Now, verses 6 through 13 deal with the historical appearance of the Word. And the forerunner is introduced, as in the other Gospels. And significantly enough, this John calls him only John, omitting the term Baptist, as was natural to him, the other John, who would feel less need for distinguishing the two than others did. And this tells us something right away. The subordinate office of a witness to the light is declared positively and then negatively. In other words, we have a very important principle here. There's only one light. And the only privilege we have is to witness to that light, not of ourselves. And every time you hear a testimony, it's something about that person rather than about the light. So here you have the positive declared and then the negative. And the dignity of such a function is implied. To witness to the light and to be the means of leading men to believing in Christ was an honor for any man. In other words, this is a high calling. The limited office of the forerunner serves as contrast to the transcendent luster of the true light. God, the Holy Spirit, so no one should make a mistake who the light of the world is, makes a difference in the words. Now, Jesus Christ is called Phos, translated the word light. We get the word phosphorescent from this word. Now, when it says that John was a light or a burning lamp, it's like this. L-U-C-H-N-O-S. Luknos. One is a light, the other is a lamp. The meaning of verse 9 may be doubtful. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But verses 10 and 11 clearly refer to the historical manifestation of the Word, and verse 9 does so also. And points to the revelation of the Word, which is the light of men. In that case, the phrase that cometh into the world would refer to every man, whereas it's more natural in this context to refer to the light. And to see in verse a reference to the illumination of humanity consequent on the appearance of Christ. Now, the use of the word world and came, as in verses 10 and 11, points in that direction. Verse 9 represents the word as coming. Verse 10 regards him as come. And he was in the world. I want you to notice the three clauses, so alike and yet so unlike. Note the sad issue of his coming. The world knew him not. In that world, there was one place where he might have looked upon for recognition. And there was one set of people who might have been expecting to hail him, but not only the wide world was blind, but knew him not, but the narrowest circle, his own, fought against what they knew to be the light, and they received him not. But the rejection was not universal. And John proceeds to develop the blessed consequence of receiving Jesus Christ as the light of the world. For the first time, he speaks a great word, believe, to them to believe in his name. In the opening of the mental eye for the light to pour in, we possess Jesus Christ then in the measure of our faith. And the object of the faith is his name, which means not only a correlation of letters by which he's designated, but his whole self-revelation, his essence. The result of such faith is in the only begotten Son of God, we receive the communication of a divine life which makes us also sons of God. The new life with its consequences of sonship does not belong to human nature as received from parents out of blood. But it's a gift of God mediated through faith in the light who is the Word. So the light, eternity past, became the light of the whole world, meaning taking on flesh again. Now, in verse 14, it's not mere repetition of the preceding, but advances beyond it, and that declares that the wonder of the way by which the divine word did enter into the world. John here, as it were, draws back the curtain and shows us the transcendent miracle of divine love for which he has been preparing all the preceding. Note that he has not named the word since verse 1, but here again he uses the majestic expression to bring out strongly the contrast between the anti-temporal glory and the historical lowliness in these four words. Going from eternity past to time. Kai and Ho, Logos, the Word. Sarx, that's flesh. Genoito became. And the Word, flesh became. Now you're talking about eternity past to time and the incarnation in a short phrase. Now this is the foundation of all our knowledge of God and of man and of the relations between them, the foundation of all our hopes, the guarantee of all the peace and the pledge of all our blessedness. And then it says he tabernacled among us. And the word tabernacle is the word S-K-E-N-E, which means to dwell. The divine glory of God dwelt. Now it's a reference going back to the dwelling between the cherubim. But Jesus Christ is among men, the true temple, wherein we see a truer glory than that radiant light which filled the closet chamber of the Holy of Holies. And then it says, we behold his glory, and he has told us that he has beheld and seen with his eyes, that we also may have fellowship with him in beholding. And the glory that shone from the incarnate word was no menacing or dazzling light here, and he, in a word, was full of grace and truth, and this is another synonym, pleroma, which means the epitome of fullness, and charis, and aletheia, which is full of grace and truth. And this is the principle, again, of perfect love in eternity past, bending to inferiors and sinners with hands full of gifts and a soul full of tenderness and the revelation of reality, both as regarding God and man. His grace bestowed all that our lowliness needs, and his truth teaches us all that our ignorance requires. All our gifts and all our knowledge come from the incarnate word, in whom believing we are the children of God. That's the principle, again, of why we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Ho Logos is a reference to Jesus Christ in eternity past. And the light, which John witnessed to, tabernacled amongst us, means that God took on flesh and died for the sins of the world, and that's our message. That's only the first thing. So when you see the word, immediately you think of eternity past as the person of Jesus Christ, equal with the Father, before time existed, took on flesh because of you and I, and manifested that light and tabernacled among us in the principle of grace and truth. And if you believe, why, that's the verse says here, believe on his name, then you have this light. Now, the next thing I want you to see is the word light. That's just the word logos. We go from logos, which should give you eternity past, and light, which should give you time. And the word light is phos. Verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. We're not through with the chapter by any means. I just want to bring out some principles so when you say the word, you'll think about eternity past. Before anything existed, he existed. Knows the end from the beginning. Because of man, he takes on flesh so we can have eternal life. Equal with the Father, equal with man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, everything else is religion, because it's built upon some man who's been created. But our Savior, our created, always existed, before anybody existed. So he knows all. Now, verse 8 says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness concerning that light. Talking about John. John was not that light, phos, but was sent to bear witness of his peri concerning that phos. And then over in John chapter 5, verse 35, it says he was a burning and scripture. Verse 8, he was not that light, phos, because that's Christ. But was sent to bear witness concerning that light, Jesus Christ, verse 8. Now, chapter 5, verse 35, it talks about John witnessing of that light, but wasn't that light, and the Holy Spirit makes sure that you do not mistake the two people. And he says in John 5, 34, he was a burning and a shining lamp, luchnas, and ye, he was talking to the people, were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So there's a true principle of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing who what Christ is, the light of the world. And we are not the lights of the world. We point people to that light. Now, both of these passages refer to John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 35. One is John's account of him, and the other is the Lord's account of him. John writes something about John the Baptist, and Christ writes something about John the Baptist. And both of them tell that John the Baptist was faithful in that he presented Jesus Christ as the light of the world, took no credit for himself. And Jesus Christ said he had a witness, and he wasn't the light, but he was witnessing to the light, and people came to know the light through him. Now that's it. That's a tremendous recommendation and a command for us. See, John had no illusions about himself. A lot of people do. Now, the latter of our verses here, as the revised version shows, would be more properly translated, he was a lamp, not a light. And the contrast between the two words, light and lamp, is the subject of our study now. So we know immediately our first principle is logos. We know that who existed in eternity past? John didn't. He didn't know anything about it. If God didn't tell him what existed in eternity past, no one would know. So the originator of the plan was the Lord, and he is the light of the world. So John comes along, and he's sent to witness to the light. And you have the contrast here. One is a witness to the other. Lamps witness concerning the light. We have the subject of the light and its witness here. And the subject of the underived light and the kindled lamps. And the principle that you have here is that you have to light a lamp, but you can't light a light. Because that light was in eternity past. It always was light. In him is no darkness at all. So you have a lamp that goes out. You know, you have to keep it alive. But you have a light that never goes out. The undying light and the lamps that go out. You know, in Revelation, where we've been studying, where it says that the lampstand is removed because of one thing or another. Or else I will come and remove your lampstand. Lampstand is not the light. You can't remove Christ. But they're not representing Christ, so they remove them. First of all, the contrast suggested to us is between that light and its witness. John, in his profound prologue, which is the deepest part of Scripture that we've just slightly glanced over, and lays firm and broad in the depths of the foundation stones of a reasonable faith, draws the contrast between that light and whose business it was to bear witness to it. As for the light, well, the Word was with God, and the Word was the agent of creation, and the Word was the foundation of life, and the Word was the source of light, which is inseparable from all human life. Chapters 1 through 18. John goes back with the simplest of childish speech, and yet is deeper than all philosophies, to a beginning, far interior to the beginning, of which Genesis speaks, and declares that before creation that light shone. So we know two things, logos and phos, word and light, existed before creation and or man. And he looks out over the whole world and declares that before and beyond the limits of the historical manifestation of the Word in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ, its beams spread over the whole race of man. But they are all focused and gathered to a point which burns as well as illuminates in the historical manifestation when Jesus Christ took on flesh. In other words, when Jesus Christ took on flesh, that was the light of the world manifested to us. And he says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 9. The Greek says, it was the light true which enlightens every man coming into the world. Every man that cometh into the world has been given an enlightenment, so they're without excuse. We'll read that verse once more. This is interesting. You know, there's built inside of everybody the opportunity and the possibility to want to receive that light. And I want to read this verse again in the original because I think it has greater input. It was the light true, which enlightens every man coming into the world. And then next he turns to the highest honor and the most imperative duty laid, not only upon men and officials, but upon all whose eyes this light has shone, and into whose darkened souls the joy and peace and purity of it have flowed. And he says, he was sent. And they are sent to bear witness of that light. Now that's the noblest function that a man can discharge. You know, the highest calling anybody can get is being sent to bear witness to the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's it. And since we are believers, we're in full-time Christian service, and that's our function. It's a function that's discharged by very existence through the ages of a community which generation after generation subsists, and generation after generation manifests in varying degrees of brightness and various modifications of tint, the same light. A person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior in the Old Testament, and a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior in the New Testament. There may be varying revelations and progressions of revelation, but that's the same light. And they're carrying that torch, as it were, all down through the ages. And he's never left without a witness. There is the family character in all true Christians, with whatever diversities of idiosyncrasies and national life or ecclesiastical distinctions, whether it be Francis of Assisi or John Wesley, the light is one that shines through these many colored panes of glass, and the living church is the witness of a living Lord, not only before it and behind it and above it, but living in it. In other words, we are living lights. We are the light of the Lord. That's the principle. And they're light because they're irradiated by the Lord. And they're light because they're in the Lord. Not only by the fact of the existence of such a community is the witness bearing effective, but it comes as a personal obligation. With immense weight of pressure and immense possibility of joy in the discharge of it to every Christian, whether it be man, woman, child, or what. In other words, this is us doing the work of an evangelist. What then is the witness we all are bound to bear and shall bear if we are true to our obligations and to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's the witness of experience. I think the greatest way to witness is by experience. By that I mean your own personal fact that you have accepted Christ as Savior and what's happened to you. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Now you tell someone you've accepted Christ as your Savior and he's the light of the world and he's given you a different viewpoint and different purpose and function in life. The guy says, I don't believe you. He can't tell you what's happening with you. You know what happened to you. You know where you were before and where you are now. And so ye are my witnesses. He said to you, well, that didn't happen to you. You say, it sure did. Before I was lost, now I'm saved. Before I was on a toboggan slide, and now I'm not. You see what I mean? That's what it is here. A Christian shall be able to stand up and say, I know this because I live and I testify to Jesus Christ, because I for myself have found in me the life of my life and the light of all my seeing, the joy of my soul and my home and my anchorage and my refuge. What are you depending upon? And I am that witness that is impregnable. And there's no better sign of the trend of Christian thought today than the fact that the testimony of experience is more and more coming to be recognized by thoughtful men as and writers as being the sovereign testimony of the reality of the light. I see. The I see is the proof that light has touched our souls. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And when a man can contrast, as some of us can, our present vision with our darkness before conversion, then the evidence, like that of the blind man in the Gospels, who had absolutely nothing to say in reply to the subtleties and the rabbinical traps and puzzles, all he said was, I don't know who he was. All I know, I was blind and now I see. That's the whole story in a nutshell. His experience likely is likely to have the effect that it had in another miracle, beholding the man which was healed standing amongst them. They could say nothing against it. The guy was healed and they couldn't say a thing about it. But there's always one thing that will characterize a true witness to that light, and that is self-suppression. John was not that light, but he witnessed to that light. He was a bright and shining lamp. You see what I mean? So he didn't think anything about himself. Remember the beautiful, immovable humility of John the Baptist, about whom these texts are spoken. They said to him, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I'm a voice. Art thou that prophet? I'm a voice. Art thou Christ? No, I am nothing but a voice. Remember how John's disciples tried to light the infernal fires of jealousy in his
vital soul by saying this. He whom thou didst baptize, and to whom thou didst give witness, he whom thou didst start on his career is baptizing, poaching upon your preserves, and all mankind up to him. In other words, this one Jesus, who you, John, baptized and started off in his ministry, is stealing your glory. The only answer that John gave was, I'm the friend of the bridegroom who stands by in a quiet, dark corner. He's presenting the bridegroom, he's just a friend of the bridegroom. And he rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And John said, he must increase because I decrease. In other words, when you're talking about the light, and you're talking about the Lord as the light of the world, immediately you decrease. You're not the light, he is the light. And you have things in proper perspective. The issue is not you, the issue is him. Keep yourself out of sight when you witness. Christian teachers and preachers, put Jesus Christ in the front and hide behind him. Now let me ask you to look at this other contrast that is suggested by our other text, the undeserved light and the kindled lamps. It's possible to read the words of that second text this way. He was a lamp kindled and therefore shining. But whether that be the meaning or whether the usual rendering is correct, the emblem itself carries the same thought. For a lamp must be lit by contact with a light, and must be fed with oil and trimmed if its flame is to be sustained. You know, in order to keep a lamp going, you have to have oil in it, you have to trim the wick and keep it going. Christ is the Word, Christ is the light. John was witness to that Word and to that light. And he had to be trimmed, he had to be fed, and he did not have light and the oil and the power within him. He had to get it from another source. And so this very metaphor, whatever the force of this ambiguous word is, in its eloquent contrast between the light and the lamp, suggests the thought that the one is underived, self-fed, and therefore undying. And the other owes all its flame to the touch of the uncreated light and burns brightly on condition of it keeping up with contact with him and being fed continually from his stores of radiance. In other words, the only way that John could witness to the Lord Jesus Christ was to be in fellowship. See, we are lights in the world, we're light in the Lord, but if you're out of fellowship, then it's a matter of darkness and you're not witnessing as far as the power of the Holy Spirit is concerned. One is created, the other is the creator. We are lamps, he's the light. The unlit light derives its brilliancy, according to the scriptural teaching, from nothing but its divine union with the Father. Light is a reference to his essence. So that long before there were eyes to see, there was the iridation and the outshining of the Father's glory. In fact, in Hebrews it says that he is the outshadowing or the outweighing of the Father's radiance. In the unique life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the shining through of a pure humanity as through a sheet of alabaster of that underived divine light. Jesus Christ is an insolvable problem to men who will not see in him the eternal light. Is the eternal word, is the eternal light, which in the beginning was God. You find in him no trace of gradual acquisition of knowledge, nor of arguing or feeling his way to his beliefs. You find in him no trace of consciousness of a great horizon of darkness encompassing the region where he sees light. You find in him no trace of a recognition of other sources from which he's drawn any portion of his life. You find in him the distinct declaration that his relationship to truth is not the relationship of man who learn and grow and acquire and know in part, for he says, I am the truth. And I am the light, and I am the way, and I am the bread, see? So he is a light that always existed. He is his own light, and he doesn't have to be rekindled, whereas we have to be rekindled. So he stands apart from all of us in that he's the Logos and he's also the Father. So he existed before we did. He will always be the Word. He will always be the light. We get all the Word from him, or all the light from him, and don't get mistaken the fact that we are lights or we are the Word. He is that. He only is the truth. And he stands above us all in that he owes his radiation, his radiance to none, and can dispense it to everyone. The question which puzzles the Jews, and they asked him about, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And this can be widened out to all the characteristics of his life. To be the only answer is this: Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. Now, dependent on him are the little lights, which he has lit. We are the lamps. He is light, and he lights us up, as it were. And in the midst of which he walks, union with Christ, that light is the condition of all human light. That's true all over the regions. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. The candle of the Lord shines in every man. And that true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Whether he's a thinker, whether he's a student, a scientist, a poet, an author, a practical man, all of them are lit from the uncreated source. And all of them, they understand their own soul, would say, in thy light do we see light. But especially in this great thought, is it true and exemplified within the limits of the Christian way of life. Because the Christian, to be touched with Christ's finger, is to be set aflame into light. And the condition of continuing to shine is to continue the contact which first illuminated you. You know, that's fellowship again. And when you break the contact of even a finger's breadth, it's as effectual as a mile is. That Christians, if they would shine, remember, ye are light in the Lord. Only our light comes from the Lord. When you break contact with him, then the light is pulled out of the socket and you're dead. You're alive, but you're dead. And if we stray and get without the circle of light, we pass into darkness, and then we cease to shine. We're still believers, but we're not shining. We have been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his light. And if it is, and it is true, that the condition of Christian vitality and radiance is close and unbroken contact with Jesus Christ, the source of all light. But if we lived as we believed that the church would be revolutionized and the world illuminated, and many a smoking wick would flash into a blazing torch. That can Christians remember that the words of our text define no special privilege or duty of any official or man or woman of any special endowments, but this is for all of us. Ye are my witnesses. And to all of us is offered the possibility of being burning and shining lamps if we keep ourselves close to that light, being in fellowship. Now, the second of these verses here suggests the contrast between the undying light and the lamps that go out. In other words, this is the principle that John is just a messenger, and Jesus Christ is the message. That's an undying thing. But John dies, people die, people come and go. So he says here, for a moment you were willing to rejoice in his light, John. As long as John lived, he had the possibility of shining forth the light of the Lord. When he no longer was here, then he could no longer do that. So there's one light that goes off forever, and there's one light that's just temporary. That's why you can never focus your attention on a person, because that person's going to go, and the light will remain. Focus your attention on light. There is nothing in the present condition of the civilized and educated world more remarkable and more difficult for some people to explain than the contrast between the relations which Jesus Christ bears to this present age and the relation which all other great names in the past, philosophers, poets, guides of men, bear to it. You know, of all the things that people have contributed to this world, and what Jesus Christ has contributed to this world, all their panaceas are gone. It just keeps on going on. That's the difference. One light dies, one lives forever. If you have someone who is a great statesman, and they live for a certain period of time, and they have an influence on us, sooner or later they have to die. And when they die, that lamp is gone, but the light is still here. See, that's that principle again. So there is a light that does not die, and there are lamps that do die. There is nothing in the world the least like the vividness, the freshness, the closeness of the personal relationship with thousands and thousands of people with common sense in their heads there to the man who died 1900 years ago. There is no person who has ever lived who has been so great, who has been so recognized, remembered, and received as the Lord Jesus Christ, you name the person. You know, I think one of the greatest persons in the world was Theodore Roosevelt. But how many people know about him? You and I, you're not too sure. But you see, you can mention Jesus Christ all over the world. They've all heard about him. He's the light of the world. Why mess with lamps when you got the light? And you're going to have to trim their wicks. God's trimming some wicks now, isn't he? He sure is. And he has to put in some more oil because their oil's running out. It's an oil leak. See, again, it's the message, and it's not the man. All others pass sooner or later into darkness. Thickening mist of oblivion, fold by fold, gather around the brightest names. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom all classes of thinkers and social reformers have to reckon with today, who is a living power amongst the trivialities of the passing moment. And in whose words and in the teaching of whose life, serious men feel that their lie undeveloped yet, and certainly not yet put into practice, principles which are destined to revolutionize society and change the world. And how does that come? Well, just think of the contrast between Christ's position in his generation to communities and individuals, and the position of all other great names which lie in the past. Why, it doesn't take more than a lifetime, such as mine, for instance, to remember how the bright lights that shone some 60 years ago in our country, in our country's thinking, and in our literature, have for the most part gone out. And what we young people today think to be bright particular stars, this new generation poo-poos, or mere exaltations from the twinkling of the people in the past. And you'll find in old bookstores books written about these so-called past heroes, and they're all historical bubbles. And yet here is Jesus Christ. One man said, I've known 8 leaders of revolts in my lifetime. And some of them could say we have known about as many guides of men who have been forgotten and passed away. So many saviors have come. But his name shall endure forever. See, that's the name amongst all names. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And the human race shall be blessed in him. All generations shall call him blessed. Even Shelley, the poet, had the prophecy forced upon him when he wrote, the moon of Mohammed arose and it shall set, while blazing as on heaven's eternal noon, the cross leads generations on. Now that's the same principle, and Shelley wrote that. We may sum up the contrast in closing between the undying light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the lamps that go out in the old words. They truly were many, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God through him. So that when lamps are quenched, let us look to the light. When our lives are darkened because of our household light is taken from its candlestick, let us lift up our souls and hopes to him that abideth forever. Don't let us fall into the folly and commit the sin of putting our soul's affection on spirits thrust upon us that can pass and that must change. We need a person that we can grasp a hold of and who never will glide from our hold. We need a light uncreated, self-fed and eternal. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light.
Jesus Christ is the Logos of eternity past. He's also the light of eternity past.
He always was the light, and he always was the Word. We can only witness to the Word or witness to the light because we come and go. But he's here forever.
Those are the only two words so far we've taken up so far. Next time we'll take up the word tabernacle. So all you have to remember is two words, Word and light. You focus your attention on it because you realize that he was here before we were. And you realize that he's the only one that can solve the problems that we can't. So you're taking them from eternity past, bringing them into time. Next time we'll show how he tabernacled or dwelt among us, which is really the true gospel. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly just discussing some words that are found in your word. And how that the whole thing is focused on who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is and not what we are. This helps us to get our thinking straight and to be able to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, but not only to do that, to present him as the Savior of the world, to present him as the light of the world, present him as the eternal Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the message. In Christ's name, amen.